If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verses 46 through 48. And as you're turning there, we're continuing our study through the book of Luke. Now, when I first sat down and said, I want to do a study through the book of Luke, I read through the 24 chapters of Luke, really started to kind of piece together some highlights of the book, things that I wanted to focus on, and thought, I'm going to start it at Christmas time with the birth of Christ. And wouldn't it be great if I got to the end during the crucifixion, the resurrection, around Easter time? Well, that left me 17 weeks to get 24 chapters in. Here we are, I don't know how many weeks into it, but a month past Easter, and we're not even halfway through Luke. Can I tell you, Luke has so much depth. There is so many things going on, so much we can learn about Christ, that I found it impossible. As I start to pick what from this chapter do I want to preach on, I realize there is so much packed in that Luke gives us about the life of Christ. So much to learn. And so this morning, I'm going to confess to you that we are skipping some. Not because it's unimportant, but because I would like to get done before next Christmas, okay? Yeah. But what I want to do is give a brief summary. Luke chapter 9 is one of the longest chapters, and it has so much detail and depth. And the center of Luke chapter 9, the focus of Luke chapter 9, is the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Just last week, we had a sermon, we had a passage where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" The central key theme of Luke 9 is, who is this Jesus? And then the application to that is, if Jesus is who the Bible says he is, how then are we to live? This theme continues through Luke chapter 9. Some of the passages were kind of, I won't say skipping, but maybe just emphasizing briefly before we look at our passage this morning. Right after this sermon last week stops, we pick up with what the Bible calls the transfiguration of Jesus. That's a fancy word for Jesus going up on a mountain with three of his disciples, spending time in deep prayer, a deep meditation before God, and God reveals something great to them. He sends down the prophets Moses and Elijah to come from heaven down to earth and interact with them. And we see that Jesus is demonstrated in the transfiguration, in that time of Moses and Elijah coming before him. Jesus is demonstrated as not just a prophet like these men were, but the greatest prophet, the Son of God himself. God the Father actually speaks this to the disciples who are with him. When he says, "This is my son, do what he says." He's more than just a prophet. He is God in the flesh. After that, Jesus immediately demonstrates who he is by powerfully casting out a demon yet again. And we've seen this throughout the book of Luke. Jesus has power and authority even over the spiritual world. That's who he is. And then after he casts out that demon, he spends some time teaching the disciples about his future, and he predicts his death. He reminds them that even though he is all powerful, he has come to earth in order to give his life, not to come in and rule and reign physically on earth at this time. Instead, he has come to serve and to sacrifice. And so that leads us to Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. After all of these passages about who Jesus is, he is all-powerful, almighty, he's the Messiah, the one who has power over the spiritual world, greater than the prophets, he's coming to serve and to give. After knowing who Jesus is, a fight breaks out among the apostles. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, they want to be as close to Jesus as they can. And so in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, we see a little bit of a spat that is going on internally with the disciples and how Jesus responds to this debate. Let's look together in Luke 9, verse 46. An argument started among them, that is the disciples, about who was the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. He told them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. And whoever is least among you, this one is great." So a debate ensues between the disciples. Which one of us is greatest? Which one of us is closest to Jesus? Which one of us has the most authority and power the way Jesus has? Which one of us will get to sit closest to Jesus at the table in the next life? Who is it that is his right-hand man? And now they're, at this point in time, seem to be discussing it among themselves, not necessarily directly with Jesus. There are other gospel accounts where we see John and his brother coming to Jesus and arguing, can we be at your right and your left? And the disciples get mad at them and say, no, we want to be the greatest. And maybe that's the context, but at least in this point in time, we see the disciples are among themselves arguing who's going to be closest and greatest with Jesus. Jesus interprets their thoughts and gives them this gem of an illustration. You know, one thing that Jesus does much better than I do, I won't say one thing, a lot of things Jesus does much better than I do, but in this instance, one example is use of props. I'm not one who comes up and has things that I physically hold up. I've done it before. I've used a hammer here or a nail here or something that had an illustration. And that's just usually not what I do. Jesus is a master of illustrations. So he goes and he grabs a little child. And he stands them right next to him. This morning, the closest thing I had to that was standing in the baptismal waters earlier this morning to see a young child make a decision for Christ. A boy who is 9 years old, Landon, is that right? Nine years old, who is pledging his life to Christ, who is aligning himself with the kingdom of God. Or maybe standing up here with these two infants, these two 9 and 10 month old boys, and bringing children up front. Jesus brings them and he says, you want an example of someone who is truly great? Look at Landon in the baptismal waters. Look at Clay and Josiah as infants who know nothing else but trust right now. These are the people who we see as great. Well, it just blows my mind, the standard of greatness that Jesus has. You know, the first thing I think of when I read this passage is something we need to be reminded of regularly. Something maybe we forget or push aside, and that is God has created us for greatness. Let's not forget this. God has created us for greatness. God did not create junk. When God created you, it was not an accident. It was not a mistake. God created you with precision and with purpose. God created you to be great. When God created everything in the universe, the capstone of His creation, the culmination of His creation, it is found when He creates Adam and Eve. And after each of the days of creation, he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then after he creates humanity, he says, that is very good. He created us in his image, which means we bear the image of God. We are made for greatness. We are created to be more than what we typically think of ourselves to be. And in our unsinful, unfallen state, if we don't focus on the selfishness of trying to be great, we understand where the debate might come in with the disciples. We understand why they ask in verse 46, who is the greatest? Because that's how God wired us. I'm just a little bit competitive. I don't know if you know this about me, but I like to win. I like to win a lot. So much so that I don't ever let my kids beat me in anything. If they beat me, it's because they're better than me at it. I've never let them win, as far as I can remember, at anything. Just the other day, we posted a Facebook Live video. Me and Ashton were playing a card game, Speed. She had learned it about 30 minutes before we posted that video. So obviously, she was still learning how to play the game and how it works. And of course, I post the video because kids, or the girls, like to be on camera and people like to see those kids. And so I posted the video. It was fun, but we played two games, and I beat her the first time, and we ran out of cards the second time, but I had less cards than her, so I won, you know, is how that works. Someone commented on there. Yes, I did too. Someone commented on there, geez, Trey, you're so competitive. I thought, yeah, I'm competitive. I like to win. I want to be great. If I'm going to do something, I need to be the best at it. Anybody in here have competitive juices like I have? Am I the only one? Good. We need to get some ping pong tables set up because I will smoke all of you in ping pong. Right? I enjoy competition and competitiveness. I enjoy debates about greatness. Just in the last week or so, I've engaged people on social media. If you want to get in a debate or an argument, the place to do it is Facebook, right? That's where the place is. Of who is the greatest basketball player of all time? Now, I live in the state of Illinois, which, regardless of whether you want to accept it or not, is the same state that has the city of Chicago and the Chicago Bulls. And so most people in Illinois would agree that the greatest basketball player of all time is... But the thing is, you're wrong. LeBron James is clearly better than Michael Jordan was. Right? This is a great way to lose your job when you're a pastor in the state of Illinois, isn't it? You get in these debates back and forth. Who's the greatest? Who's the best? Why do we argue these things? Why do we want to be great? Why do we want to know the best? Because God wired us that way. God created us to be perfect. God created us for greatness. So when we look at our lives and we say, I feel like a failure and I feel like everything I do is wrong and I feel like I'm not good enough, God looks down and says, it's no accident how I made you. I didn't by accident give you the attributes you have. I created you just how I wanted you to be, and you are great. God created us to strive to be our best. God created us to give all that we have. The problem occurs not because God messed up in His creation, but we messed up as His creation. And so we manipulate this drive to be great, this drive to be perfect, this drive to be the best. We manipulate it through our sin and become selfish and inward focused. Our sin nature has affected our understanding of greatness. And so now, instead of accepting our greatness as given by God's grace, we try to create our own, and we squabble and we argue and we fight. The truth is, our standards are different than Jesus' standards. Our standards are not the same as His standards. And here's where the rub comes with our idea of greatness. Because what we have in our mind is great and mighty and powerful is not what Jesus says is perfect and great and mighty and powerful. In one sense, our standards seem higher than Jesus' standards. In one sense, it feels like we know what it means to be great even more than God does. I think of this passage in particular. Here are 12 grown men. These are adults who are called by the Son of God Himself to follow Him. These are privileged individuals that are squabbling about which one of us 12. Obviously, we 12 are greater than the hundreds that are following. And obviously, we're greater than the rest of the world and the rest of the Israelite people. We're obviously 12 of the greatest. One of us has to be greatest of the great. Right? We must have something in us that God sees and calls us to. Their standards were, we're men called by God. We live up here. Jesus' standard is much different. And He uses that illustration in verse 48 when He brings the child up and tells them, whoever welcomes this little child in My name welcomes Me. And whoever welcomes Me welcomes Him who sent Me. For whoever is least among you, this one is great. Jesus says, see this child here? If you want to strive for greatness, you need to welcome this one and learn from this one. This is the one you need to be following. This is the person who is the greatest among all of us gathered here right now. I'm sure the disciples sat back and went, seriously? That little punk, I can beat that guy in speed. I can ping pong him up and down the ping pong table. There's nothing he can do that I can't do. Obviously, I'm greater than this little punk. Jesus, though, He has different standards. You know, in one sense, it feels like our standards are up here. Now, okay, God, come and meet our standards. We feel like we understand greatness. But in another sense, Jesus' standards are impossibly higher than ours. Because while we bicker and squabble about who may be physically the best, mentally the best, even spiritually the best, Jesus' standard says it's not about how you look. It's not about how you act. It's not even about what you think you are spiritually. My standards of perfection are so much higher than yours that you will never meet them. Jesus' standards of greatness comes in humility and sacrifice. Jesus' standard of greatness comes with emptying ourselves and becoming nothing. The example that Jesus sets is not to come and dominate, but to come and sacrifice. We must bring our standards up to Jesus' standards to become the greatest. We must recognize that the less we become, the more Christ becomes, and the greater we become. Our standards are very different from Jesus' standards. And so we live our lives striving to do more and work more and act better and align ourselves up with what our idea of a strong faith is. We must change our standards to be the standards of Christ, of humility and of sacrifice and of giving. So the application is that our acceptance of the unacceptable demonstrates our greatness. The fact that we welcome and accept those who do not welcome or are not welcome and accepted elsewhere. Our greatness is demonstrated not through our strength and our power and our physical brute, but our greatness is demonstrated through sacrifice and service and humility. Jesus commanded us to welcome the children. And in his culture, they were the ones that were often overlooked and cast aside. Jesus' command was to invest in those who were not being invested in. Jesus' command is to welcome those who are pushed away. Not just with children. That's why Jesus ate with what the Bible calls tax collectors and sinners. Right? He lumps this group together as these people who you would not go near. Tax collectors, because they'll swindle you out of money. They had a horrible reputation as being liars and thieves. And sinners, that is, people who are specifically, usually, sexually immoral individuals. People who society casts aside and doesn't want to be around. Jesus says, if you want to be great, those are the people you need to be serving and investing in. Jesus spent a lot of his time hanging around people that you and I would not go near. Jesus spent a lot of his time showing compassion and loving people who we'd be too afraid to approach for fear of the smell. Jesus spent a lot of time investing in the lives of those who are unaccepted anywhere else. And so the demonstration of faith and greatness is, are we willing to serve and sacrifice? Are we willing to come before God humbly and say, it's not about me and what I think is great, it's about your will and your plan and what you call me to do? James chapter 1 verse 27 puts it this way, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Pure and undefiled religion, according to James, according to the Word of God, is to get your hands dirty with those who nobody will touch, those who have no one to look after them. And then it says, in the midst of you serving those who are unclean, to keep yourself clean from the world. To live your life in such a way that you can get involved in the mess without compromising your own faith in your own standing before God. This morning we can argue and bicker over who is the greatest or which one of us can be the greatest. We can strive to be the best believer and Christian that we can be. We can try our hardest to work and to do and to act as good people, but those standards are impossible to fulfill. We always will fall short. Or we can live a life that is characterized by humility and service, sacrifice and giving. We can give ourselves for the sake of following Christ. This morning, Jesus turns the idea of greatness upside down when he says, the one who is the least is the one who will be the greatest. Your application this morning is, if you've been trying and striving to do things right, to live a good life, and to work your way through, if you've tried to impress God with your goodness and your acts of kindness and service or your acts of obedience, if you have put all of your eggs in the I'm going to be as great as I can basket, would you give that basket up this morning? Would you stop trying to strive to do things for your own greatness? And instead surrender and let the humility of Christ teach you and show you how we are to live. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the, the example of greatness as demonstrated in a young child. Or the humility that comes with not trying to earn our way to you, not trying to work our way to you, but simply acknowledging that you are the Savior of our sins and the Lord of our lives. Lord, our greatness is not characterized by our works. Our greatness is characterized by our service to you. And so this morning, I pray that you would teach us humility, that you would help us to empty ourselves and become less. Lord, I know that there are people in here who are trying their hardest to live good lives, to be as great as they can in your eyes. Lord, we pray that they would empty themselves this morning. Lord, not that they would stop doing good things, but that they would stop leaning on those good things for approval from you. Lord, we pray that our greatness would come because of the grace you give us, that we would empty ourselves and become nothing so that you can be magnified and become more. Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us salvation through our acknowledgement that we cannot do things on our own. Lord, that you will build us up as we follow you. Lord, we just pray as you teach us this morning that you would call us to a life of humility. It's in your name we pray. Amen.